You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 18. John, the 18th chapter. I have a rather long section today for a text, which is one reason I decided to skip the scripture reading before the prayer. I want to read through the whole text with a few comments before I then begin to apply it to our lives. Now, the kingdom of Christ is one of the largest and most important subjects in the Bible. You find it in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The kingdom of Christ has several different aspects or phases. I could list some others, but three of the most important ones are that the Lord is king over all creation. He rules it with absolute power and with infinite knowledge and wisdom. Not a breath stirs a flower, not a bee flies from the hive to its field and back again. Nothing escapes his wisdom, his knowledge, his power. He is Lord over all. And so that is the largest aspect in which we can speak of the kingdom of God. He is sovereign. But then the Lord is king over all who acknowledge him, and we become citizens of the kingdom of God in that sense through the new birth. Just as people who are born in the United States are automatically citizens of this country, people born again into the family of God are citizens of his kingdom. So Jesus in John 3 said, unless you're born again, you can't see, you can't enter the kingdom of God. That's the second aspect of his kingdom, that we enter it through the new birth. And then a third aspect, and these are not all of them, but a third aspect of his kingdom is the future aspect of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he will come to smite his enemies. I like that word, smite. You don't read it in too many of the modern versions. He'll come to smite his enemies and set up a visible kingdom over all the earth. Now, the major theme of our passage this morning is that Christ is the true king. And in this section of the gospel, John stresses, well, first of all, that Jesus is not guilty of committing any crime against the kingdoms of this world. He's innocent as far as the Roman emperor and all of his laws are concerned. But second, that he was crucified because he claimed to be a divine king, the Son of God. And then in this section, we see, too, that his kingdom is not of this world, but it's diametrically opposed to the kingdoms of this world. So it doesn't belong to this world, even though it is over this world, and it is opposed to all the methods and ways of the world. So if you follow along, I'm going to read a few verses at a time, comment on them, and then we'll begin to look at some of the truths for ourselves. Chapter 18 and verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. Now remember, there was a Jewish aspect to his trial. We're passing now to the Roman aspect of his trial. They led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves, that is the Jewish leaders, did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Oh, man, isn't this ironic? Here, they don't want to be defiled by entering the abode, the house of a Gentile, not something in the Old Testament. It was a rule they had made up. And so they want to be able to eat the Passover. They don't mind going against all the laws and against truth and even breaking their own laws about how trials should be conducted. If only they can kill Jesus. But they don't want to be defiled according to their own ceremonies by entering the governor's palace. It's common for hypocrites to be very concerned about minute rules that they have made up, but to be very careless about truth and justice and mercy. And when you find people who are very diligent about certain little minute things that they think are really, really important, you often find that they are not as concerned about truth and justice and mercy. Verse 29, Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." See, the Jews realize that Pilate doesn't care about their religious laws. He doesn't care about religious disputes that they might have. And so they were jealous of Jesus' popularity. They denied his claim to be the Son of God. They figured that's not going to float. And so they want Pilate to accuse him without any evidence. If he weren't an evildoer, we wouldn't bring him. Verse 31. So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." To fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Now, I suppose the Jewish leaders might have had Jesus stoned as they did to Stephen and just hoped to get away with it. But then they would have borne all the guilt of killing this prophet in the eyes of the people. They wanted Jesus to be condemned as a criminal. Then they could put the blame off on Rome. They wanted him crucified by the Roman authorities, and they were not allowed to crucify anybody. But crucifixion fulfilled Jesus' prediction. Three times at least in the Gospel of John, he said he would die by being lifted up. He would be lifted up on a cross. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's John chapter 3 and verse 14. And then in chapter 8 and chapter 12, he said that he would be lifted up. And so it wouldn't do for him to die by stoning. It wouldn't do to rouse a mob. That wouldn't fulfill prophecy. And so the Jews, not knowing that they were fulfilling prophecy, wanted him to be killed by the Romans, and he would be lifted up. 33 through 35. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus to Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Verse 35. The Jews accused Jesus of claiming to be a king. Now, if that charge had stuck, if it had really been true, it would have been grounds for a conviction, because the Roman emperor didn't allow anybody to have the title of king without his permission. So King Herod was only king because the emperor said he could be king. But looking at Jesus standing before him and knowing something of what he had heard about Jesus, because Pilate was not deaf, he can tell that the charge is ridiculous. Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." At the present time, the kingdom of Christ is not a worldly power. The kingdom of Christ doesn't offer violence to any of the kingdoms of this world. Verse 37, and then up through verse 38, the first part. Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So, you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Pilate seems to be insulted by Jesus' claim that he's the source of truth. What does this Galilean peasant think? Does he think he can instruct me about truth? I'm an educated Roman citizen. And that's what the world is still saying. Worldlings think they're being so sophisticated when they contemptuously say, "What is truth?" They say, "Well, your truth isn't the same as my truth. We have different truths, different standards. What's right for you isn't what's right for me." They reject the notion that they are obligated to be true to God. They say, "I've got to be true to myself." No, that's not true. That's garbage. Got to be true to myself. No, you've got to be true to God. You've got to be true to who God is and what God has made you to be. And if you do that, you will end up being true to yourself. And if you don't do that, you won't end up being true to yourself. What is truth? Then, beginning at verse 38, the second part, and then going through chapter 19 and verse 6, a longer section. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews? So they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. By the way, we also learn in the other Gospels that he had been involved in insurrection against the Roman government and had been involved in murder. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, the robe suitable for a noble or perhaps a king. And he said to them, Behold the man. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify, crucify. Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. Well, three times Pilate insisted that Jesus was innocent. So why did he have him whipped, scourged? The whip used for scourging a criminal contained pieces of metal or bone or stone that lacerated the flesh and turned a man into a living piece of quivering hamburger. Maybe you saw the movie a little while ago, a few years ago, about Christ and his beating and his crucifixion. Mel Gibson, I think, starred in that one. Why did he do that? And then why, after scourging Jesus, did Pilate give Jesus over to the soldiers to mock him? Well, it appears to be a part of a strategy to set Jesus free. He keeps saying he's guiltless, and maybe he thinks that if the people see him beaten to a pulp, they would pity him. They'd think he's had enough. But it didn't work. If that was his strategy, it didn't work. Verses 7 through 12. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Pilate seems to have had a superstitious streak. The Roman religion included many gods, many human offspring of the gods. The male gods were always off seducing human women, and their wives would get angry. That's the kind of stories you read. So was this man then perhaps a semi-divine being? Was he a son of a god? He's heard enough about Jesus to make him at least wonder. And his nervousness probably increased because he had a message from his wife. Matthew 27:19 says, While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. So Pilate, his superstitions are aroused, and he's fearful. Is this possibly a son of a god? But in the end, Pilate's fear of Caesar was greater than his fear of the gods. Chapter 19, verse 13 to 22. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, that whoever makes himself a king opposes Caesar, when he heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat, at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation, the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So then he handed him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Pilate's fear of Caesar was greater than his fear of the gods. And that's still of most people, true of most people today. They fear those who can kill the body, but do not fear God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Pilate was ticked off with these Jews. He no doubt felt guilty about condemning an innocent man. He keeps saying that he's innocent. And he didn't like, I'm sure, being threatened by them. Nobody likes to be blackmailed. And he wasn't about to do them any favors. He refused to change the inscription on the cross, and his response drips with irony. This really is the King of the Jews, by the way. And by putting this up, he labeled Jesus King of the Jews, even though neither he nor the Jews believed it. It's as though he were saying, "I'm going to leave that title there. That hunk of shredded, bleeding humanity, that's the kind of king you deserve. That's it." Jesus Christ is the king of a kingdom. It comes out over and over in this passage. Everybody who is born again is a citizen of that kingdom. You and I, however, are also citizens of an earthly kingdom. In our case, it's the United States of America. Oh, by the way, the Ninis, who aren't here today, but the Ninis are the newest members of our congregation to become citizens, naturalized citizens of the United States. I think I sent an email about that to you earlier, but they were very pleased, and so am I. But what does it mean for us to be a citizen of two kingdoms, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of this world, because we belong to both? Well, we see a number of things that grow out of our text here. And the first is that we submit to the laws of this world. We submit to the laws of this world, except when they conflict with the laws of Christ. Jesus submitted to the unjust verdict of Pilate. He didn't even bother to defend himself. He never said, "I'm not guilty of anything." He let Pilate say it. He never said, "You've got the wrong man." He never said, "I'll be good." It was already clear to Pilate that he wasn't guilty. And instead of defending himself, he challenged Pilate. He accused Pilate. The one who's accused becomes the accuser. Pilate was trying to escape the truth. He didn't want to face up to it. And so Jesus said in verse 37, "I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And the clear implication is this: Pilate, you are not of the truth. I am the truth. But then Pilate assumed he had absolute authority over Christ, whether to crucify him or to let him live. And Jesus reminded Pilate that he didn't, that he was subject to a higher authority, the authority of God. "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." He's saying to Pilate, "Pilate, you're not the top dog. God will hold you accountable for what you do today." So Jesus did not defend his innocence. That was clear enough already. But he didn't defend himself because he was headed with a firm purpose to the cross. Nevertheless, he permits us to defend ourselves in the courts of this world. We can do that. And the Apostle Paul did that when Paul was in Philippi. And they tossed him into jail and beat him without a trial. Then, when he had a chance to tell the jailer that he was a Roman citizen, the people who beat him were afraid, and he made them come to him and apologize. And then, when he was captured by the Romans, the Jews in Jerusalem were in a furor over him, and the soldiers came down and pulled him out of that crowd, and they were going to beat him in order to find out what he'd done. And he said, "I'm a Roman citizen. You can't do that to me." And then when the Jews were plotting still later to kill him, he said, "I appeal to Caesar. I have a right to have my case tried before Caesar." So we may use the laws of this world. We may defend ourselves in court. Pilate abused his authority, but his authority had been given him by God. And out of respect to God, we must obey legitimate authority, unless that authority specifically demands that we disobey a command of God. You see, it's not enough to revolt against the laws of our nation because they are foolish and sinful. Many of them are. That was true in ancient Rome. Many of the laws were foolish and sinful. But the apostles did not mount a rebellion against the Roman emperor. They didn't preach rebellion. In fact, if you'll look at some of the passages on the backside of your sermon outline, you'll see that they commanded obedience to authorities. It's not enough that these laws are inconvenient or unjust. Jesus said that Pilate's authority had been given him by God, and the authority of other people who are over us is given to them by God. If they abuse that authority, they will be judged. But we are responsible to obey them unless they tell us to disobey God. So as a citizen of two kingdoms, we submit to the laws of this world. The second thing is we do not defend Christ with the weapons of this world. We don't defend Christ with the weapons of this world. He said, "If I were a king," in other words, if I were a king here, my servants would be fighting. He didn't even allow Peter to continue whacking away with his sword after the one stroke and the servant's ear was cut off. He said to Peter, "Put your sword away." And that's a general principle of the gospel. The gospel must not be promoted or defended by the weapons of this world. The Crusades in the Middle Ages were ostensibly religious wars. They were going to recapture Jerusalem and make it safe for pilgrims, Christian pilgrims, to come to Jerusalem on a pilgrimage. But the Christian crusaders, I use Christian in a very loose sense, the Christian crusaders were guilty of many crimes. They killed a great many innocent people, both Christians and Muslims. And we cannot at all say that they were acting in a manner pleasing to Christ. Now, that's true, but it's also not the whole truth. The Christian Crusades, which began in 1095, were a lot more than a religious crusade. They were a defensive move against Muslim crusades. For four centuries, the Muslims had been crusading, if you will. They didn't use the word. We use the word jihad. But they had been crusading. Muhammad died in 632 A.D. Within 100 years, the Muslim hordes had swept across North Africa, which was Christian, and up into Spain and into France, where they were finally held back. By 827, they had invaded Sicily. They held Sicily until just a few years before the First Crusade. And Muslims were also attacking from the east through what we would now call Istanbul. They were attempting to defeat Istanbul. So Muslims were a threat to Europe from the west and from the south and from the east. And even more than being a religious thing, that's how it was preached, that's how they built up the army, it was a defensive move against Muslim crusades. Muslims were following the example of their founder because Muhammad himself led raids against the caravans of Mecca. He was not averse to fighting. Christians are not following the example of their founder when they charge off to kill in the name of Christ. It's a different founders, different principles. We fight for Christ not with physical weapons, but with spiritual ones. Look in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. Verse 3, I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6. The Apostle Paul had a lot of trouble with the believers at Corinth. And he deals with those troubles and problems in the two Corinthian letters. And he's preparing to come and visit them. And he wants to get things straightened out before he comes so that he doesn't have to be too severe when he arrives. Verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. What he's saying here is that when he comes, he will use the spiritual weapons that God has given him to discipline the disobedient members of that church after the church as a whole has turned around and straightened things out. Now, he's not going to beat them with a stick. He's not going to use worldly methods of bringing them in line, but he will use preaching the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. His weapons were not physical ones. They were spiritual ones. And this teaches us, along with what Jesus said, that we must not use worldly methods and worldly weapons to advance the cause of Christ. Now, you're not likely to see people in America running off with a sword and hacking off the enemies of the gospel, although used to see people shooting people at abortion clinics in the name of Christ, totally contrary to the gospel. But there are other worldly methods and worldly weapons that people use to advance the cause of Christ. And I'm disturbed by people who claim to be Christians but use ungodly tactics to achieve godly aims. They shout, they scoff, they misrepresent their opponents rather than using reason and prayer. They make their living on television and radio by stirring up hatred and distrust and fear. They spread suspicion based on supposition. You know, when a show's ratings and income depend on rallying the holy religious right and stirring up anger against the evil, ungodly left, you will be sure that there is a new atrocity every week to bring in the cash, to bring in the viewers. These people say they're defending the truth of Christ, but they're using the tactics of the Jews that they use to crucify Christ. Like those priests and Pharisees, they think the end justifies the means. Like those priests and Pharisees, their overriding concern is to maintain their position, and so they try to stir up hatred. Now, there is plenty that is wrong with our country. I don't deny that. We are on the brink of moral collapse if we're not already falling over the edge of a cliff. But there is a kind of preacher who denounces these evils and yet loves sinners, and it shows that he cares about them. And there is a kind of preacher who uses the weapons of the world, scoffing and scorn and misrepresentation and hatred, to stir up hatred and raise money. And many are deceived by that kind of preacher. We do not defend Christ with the weapons of the world. We do not use deceit either to proclaim the truth of the kingdom. Jesus said he came to proclaim the truth, and that truth is, first of all, himself. He is the way and the truth and the life. But if we are citizens of the kingdom of Christ, we must then, first of all, preach Christ, who is the truth. We must speak the word of Christ, the Bible, carefully and clearly, without distorting it and trying to twist it to make it say what we think it ought to say. And then beyond that, Christian ministry must always be built on the truth, not on a kind of bait and switch tactic. You bring them in with one thing and then you hit them with something else. But to be above board in every way. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. Paul is talking about his ministry. And he says, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. People are won to Christ not by gimmicks and gadgets, but by truth presented by those whose lives are true. If we want to live as good citizens of the kingdom of Christ, our lives need to match up with our words. Do we say that Christ is more important to us than anything else, but then go on and act as though we value the things in the world more than we value Him? We don't use deceit to proclaim the truth of the kingdom, but we live the truth if we want to be good citizens of the kingdom of Christ. And then if we want to be good citizens of that kingdom, and also as we live in this kingdom, we suffer hardship in the world to display the power of our King. We suffer hardship in the world to display the power of our King. From the world's point of view, the crucifixion of Christ looked like a defeat. He lost. This young Jewish prophet defied the power of Rome, so they killed him. End of story. Muslims also believe that the crucifixion of Christ would have been a defeat. Therefore, they deny that he died on the cross. They say somebody else was in his place, probably Judas. Why do they think that? Well, as a Muslim said to me a few years ago at the fair, we honor Christ more than you do. We don't believe that God would allow such a righteous prophet to die such a horrible death. So we honor Christ because we don't believe he died on the cross. You see, they've adopted the view of the world that the crucifixion, if it had happened, would be a defeat. Death, a defeat. But in the Bible, everything is turned upside down. In the Bible, the death of Jesus is not a defeat for Jesus. It is a defeat for sin and Satan and even for death itself. The cross is not dark with despair. It is a glorious victory. And the victory of the cross is displayed in the resurrection. So the Bible has a view of suffering that is different from the view of the world and the view of Islam. God sent Jesus to the cross and he sends suffering to his lesser children, to us, in order to reveal his power. Suffering is not a defeat for God. It's not a defeat for the people of God. Suffering is part of God's plan to glorify himself and to bless us with his power. Look in 2 Corinthians 12, again, if you will. 2 Corinthians 12, this time we'll be looking at the Apostle Paul and how he responded to all of the trials and troubles and difficulties that he had. Verse 9 and 10. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Paul responds, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Power is perfected in weakness. That first phrase, my grace is sufficient for thee, was the placard in the front of the church where I grew up. Had an important part in my understanding of what life was all about, what the Christian life is all about. We suffer hardships in the world to display the power of our King. The last thing that we see here is that we look forward to the revelation of Christ's kingdom. we look forward to the revelation of Christ's kingdom. When Jesus went to the cross, he was not just looking toward the cross. He was looking forward to the glory of his coming kingdom. We see that clearly in his testimony before the Jewish leaders in Mark chapter 14. The Jewish high priest kept asking Jesus questions, and Jesus didn't answer any of them. He waited until the high priest asked the crucial question, the question that he needed and wanted to answer. Mark 14:61. But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." As he was headed toward the cross, he was looking beyond the cross to when he would come in glory and set up his kingdom, defeating his enemies, casting them into hell, and setting up a kingdom of righteousness and truth. He looked forward to the joy that was set before him, and for that reason, he endured the cross and despised the shame of the cross. And so we too, in the middle of our trials and troubles, whatever they may be, need to keep looking forward to the coming kingdom of Christ. There are so many prophecies of the coming kingdom of Christ, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. One of my favorite ones is just a one-liner, really, in Isaiah 33 and verse 17. "Your eyes will see the King in his beauty. They will behold a far distant land." And then verse 22 of that chapter, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our King, he will save us." Your eyes will see the King in his beauty. You may remember that song, Redeemed, by Fanny Crosby. She was a blind woman, a blind poetess. And if you look at the hymns that she wrote, you may be surprised at how many of them talk about seeing the Lord. "I know I shall see in his beauty the King in whose law I delight, who lovingly guardeth my footsteps and giveth me songs in the night." That phrase, songs in the night, comes from Scripture too. If you are a willing citizen of Christ's kingdom through the new birth, you know that you will enjoy all the benefits of his kingdom when he comes again. Because he is coming again, you don't have to have all of your thoughts and all of your hopes and all of your energy focused on the kingdom of this world. That is a worldly attitude. A worldly attitude is not, you know, when I was growing up, a worldly person was somebody who went to a dance. A worldly person was somebody who smoked. A worldly person was somebody who played cards. And there were a few other things on the list. And if you didn't do those things, you weren't worldly. A worldly person is somebody who adopts the attitude and values of the world. It's a much bigger sort of thing than some little list of things. And if you adopt the values of this world, you'll value other things more than Christ. And you're apt to use the methods of this world to either fight against the world or to try to bring people to Christ. Or you'll use the methods of this world of piling guilt on people and shouting and hollering at them and making them feel like tiny little toadstools. But if you adopt the methods of Christ, yes, you will preach hell. Yes, you will speak of judgment. But your eyes will see the King in his beauty. And that's what you'll want to tell people about. If you're a willing citizen of Christ's kingdom, and the coming kingdom of Christ has captured you, that enables you to submit to the laws of this world, even when they're stupid and unjust, because you know that the foolish rulers of this world will not have the last word. They will be judged. And if you're looking forward to the coming kingdom of Christ, you will be encouraged then to use spiritual weapons, not carnal weapons, in the fight against evil. And if you are looking forward to the kingdom of Christ, You will be living and speaking truly because Jesus is the truth. And if you are looking forward to the coming kingdom of Christ, you will find strength to help endure hardship and injustice and the problems and things that this world throws at you. The kingdom of Christ will eventually shatter all the kingdoms of this world. You are a citizen of this eternal, victorious kingdom. So live like citizens of the kingdom of Christ. And if the kingdom of this world opposes you, as it does, and if the kingdom of this world increasingly opposes truth and justice and the kingdom of Christ, know that your king will come and he will rescue you and he will rescue his church. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the King of kings and Lord of lords. Forgive us when we have not submitted ourselves to your lordship and have lived life to please ourselves and not you. We ask for the cleansing of your blood, and we ask for the strength of your spirit to live as citizens of the kingdom of God in an ungodly world. Father, keep our minds and hearts clean. May they not be defiled by the world, by the television, the movies of the world, the attitudes of our neighbors, and all of those sorts of things. But that we may stand as your peculiar chosen people, testifying to King Jesus, to a world who only owns other kings. For we ask it in his name, your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.